Well, please take your Bibles and turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, we'll begin reading at verse 1. And while you're looking that up, I'll say what a joy it is to be here again at Listowel. Been coming here for many years and always appreciate the warm welcome and your gracious hospitality. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, and we'll begin reading at verse 1. Finally then, brethren, we urge and exhort in the Lord Jesus that you should abound more and more, just as you receive from us how you ought to walk and to please God. For you know what commandments we gave you through the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you should abstain from sexual immorality, that each of you should know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor, not in passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God, that no one should take advantage of and defraud his brother in this matter, because the Lord is the avenger of all such, as we also forewarned you and testified. For God did not call us to uncleanness, but in holiness. Therefore, he who rejects this does not reject man, but God, who has also given us his Holy Spirit. But concerning brotherly love, you have no need that I should write to you, for you yourselves are taught by God to love one another. And indeed, you do so toward all the brethren who are in all Macedonia. But we urge you, brethren, that you increase more and more, that you also aspire to lead a quiet life, to mind your own business, to work with your own hands as we commanded you, that you may walk properly toward those who are outside, and that you lack nothing. But I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so will God bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. And we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. The Bible prophesies unprecedented and supernatural end time events. In the book of Daniel in the Old Testament, we have one of the most detailed accounts of the end time events. Not that it is the only book that speaks about end times, but we do have a concentration of detail given through the prophet Daniel. He speaks largely to the nation of Israel, and to the nations, any of the nations of the world that care to read his prophecy. And what Daniel is to Israel and the nations, 1 and 2 Thessalonians is to the church of this present age, in that it also is a large concentration of prophecy concerning end time events. The book of Daniel was written in a time before the church was revealed. And so the book of Daniel did not speak about the church. But when we come to the New Testament epistles, particularly these two letters of Paul's, 1 and 2 Thessalonians, Paul places the church in relation to these end time events. The focus of 1 and 2 Thessalonians introduces us to new events that were not prophesied by the Old Testament prophets. It introduces things such as the rapture of the church. That is a New Testament revelation. But it also speaks to us as members of the Church of Jesus Christ as to how we should live in light of these end time events. It calls us to a course of action. It calls us to a responsibility. It calls us to use Paul's words here in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, how we should walk. How we live in light of the reality of Bible prophecy. Now, the exhortations of this epistle is not limited merely to what we might call the rapture generation. That is, the generation that will see the rapture. But it is intended for the Christians of every generation. In the first century, in the 10th century, in the 16th century, and in the 21st century, regardless of whether or not we live in the rapture generation, the church of every generation is to bear a consistent testimony and witness to the reality of end time events. The Lord is coming. Whether it occurs in our lifetime or not is really beside the point. He is coming because he has promised to come. We might see it. Those living here today, we might see it. We might be the rapture generation. But regardless of whether or not we're the rapture generation, we still bear witness to the fact that the Lord is coming. He is going to set things right in this world. And his moral rule and authority is going to be the final word, the final authority. And we live in testimony to the world around us of that reality, that we do not buy into the popular culture. We reject it wherever it conflicts with the revelation of the Word of God. Now, as we read these letters, Paul employs three principal, what we might describe as literary methods in writing these letters. Sometimes he writes words, we might say, of encouragement to continue on. Encouragement to continue on. And sometimes that is how he writes, and we find examples of that in this epistle. Sometimes he writes in a method of educating us. He's informing us. He's telling us certain things, particularly in these epistles about his coming. So sometimes he encourages us to continue. In another way, he educates us about his coming. But then thirdly, another method he uses in writing is that he exhorts us by way of challenge. In other words, he doesn't just fill our heads with knowledge, but he calls us to action in light of the reality of the truth he has educated us about. And so as we read these epistles, we find we are called to respond. This method proves to be an effective way of bringing about growth in our lives. As the facts are brought before us, they have an inspiring character about them, a living quality about them that every Christian believer should respond to. Now, he frames this in these words that we have read this morning from 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. He uses the picture of walking. You notice at the end of verse 1, it says, just as you receive from us how you ought to walk and to please God. How you ought to walk and to please God. This is the walk that pleases God in light of end time events. Now, the book, I suggest to you, has a parallel with the Old Testament character of Enoch. And he was a man that was characterized by his walk with God. Hebrews 11 and 5 says, by faith Enoch was taken away so that he did not see death and was not found because God had taken him. For before he was taken, he had this testimony that he pleased God. And this is what Paul exhorts us here, how you ought to walk and to please God. In many ways, Enoch is a picture of the rapture. He is a man who is simply miraculously taken out of the mainstream of life. He was simply taken. And so the idea of a rapture is not entirely new, that there's coming a day when the church is going to be raptured and going to be taken away. He's a picture of the rapture. Enoch actually was a contemporary with Adam, and he was taken before the judgment fell in Noah's day. Noah was preserved in judgment. The rapture will take the church, but believing Jews and Gentiles will be saved out of the tribulation period. In other words, Enoch is a picture, in many ways, is a picture of the church. He is going to be taken before the judgment falls. But Noah and his family were preserved in the judgment of the flood, just as there will be believing Jews and Gentiles in the coming judgment era of the tribulation period. And so Enoch, in many ways, is a picture to us. He's also a prophet. Jude chapter 1 says this, now Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied about these men also, saying, Behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his saints to execute judgment on all, to convict all who are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds, which they have committed in an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. He was a prophet, the seventh from Adam. He was a contemporary of Adam. He likely spoke to Adam, and yet he was a prophet of his day, way back in that distant past, of which we know very little detail, but we do know this. We do know that a man of faith spoke out against his own generation that were defying God. He was a faithful follower of God, and he bore witness to that. He prophesied how those should live in light of end times. Now, he certainly didn't see the end time events, but he knew that one day they would come, and one day they will come, and God will be vindicated. So Enoch was a picture of the rapture. He was a prophet, but he's also a pattern for us. It says that Enoch walked with God. Genesis 5:22, and Enoch walked with God 300 years. Imagine that. 300 years he walked with God. And that's a pattern for us. To walk with God. Think about that. Think of the privilege that is. That we as individuals who have put our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ have the capacity through the indwelling Holy Spirit of God to be able to walk with God, the living God of heaven, that we can have a relationship with, that we can be informed by, that we can trust, whether it be in the broad things of human existence that are unfolding before us now, or whether it be the individual details of our lives. We too can walk with God. Now, walking is a good picture of the Christian life. That's what he says, how you ought to walk and to please God. It's a good picture of the Christian life. It is slow, it is steady, it is consistent, it is determined. Now, they tell you that walking is good for you. So I've read. I recently discovered, not too far from where I live, at the university that is near our house, they have put in one of these athletic centers, and in it, they have a walking track on the second level. And so I got it in my head, I should go and walk every day. And so I go and walk every day. 5 times around is 1 kilometer. At the end of it, I'm exhausted. So I walk. And it's funny, when you go there, there's a nice parking lot there. It's fairly accessible. But sometimes there's other things in the building, too. There's two hockey rinks, and there's basketball courts. And so sometimes there's a lot of things going on, and there's a lot of cars in the parking lot. And the funny thing is, I try my very best to park my car closest to the entrance as I can, because I don't want to have to walk across the parking lot. But I'm going into the building to walk, right? Isn't that inconsistent? But you know, walking can become tedious. It's boring to walk. Sitting in Tim Hortons with a Boston cream donut and a cup of coffee is not boring, right? But walking gets tedious. And so I faithfully walk around my track. Somebody told me it was good for me. I don't know if it is or not, but it is. They tell you it is. Now, you can do certain things when you walk. You can pray. Good time to pray. Then I lose track of how many times I've been walking around. But nonetheless, you can do things like that. But it's tedious. And sometimes walking can be, and sometimes the walk of the Christian life can be like that. It's not constant excitement. It's sometimes just day in and day out. The poet put it this way, a noble life is not a blaze of sudden glory won, but just an adding up of days in which God's will is done. And so we are called to walk. And it is used frequently in the New Testament. Ephesians 5, we are to walk in love, to walk in light, and to walk in wisdom. Now, this walk is in light of eternal purposes. The walk is in light of eternal purposes. This is not an unimportant thing. This is a significant thing. This brings the eternal purpose of God to be brought to bear in our individual lives here and now. What do we mean by that? Well, you notice back in chapter 2 and verse 12, Paul writes this, that you would walk worthy of God, who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. What does that mean? His own kingdom and glory. Let me suggest to you that what Paul is speaking about here is God's future purposes, firstly, to establish his kingdom. What is the kingdom of God? It's a term that's used frequently, and I think sometimes carelessly. Some believe that we are now in the kingdom of God. Some believe that the church is the kingdom of God. But I want to suggest to you that if we follow the prophets of the Old Testament and take their words literally, and we combine that with the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ in the Gospels, we will discover that the kingdom is a specific time in the future when the Lord Jesus Christ is going to come at the end of the tribulation period and establish his kingdom. And he's going to rule this world for 1,000 years, according to Revelation chapter 20. And then following that, we will move into the eternal ages in which he is going to rule. And Paul links our present day walk, how we respond to his rule now in our lives, is sort of a preliminary, a preparation for our participation in the future unfolding of his eternal purposes. Now, I do not mean that our behavior here and now determines whether we will be there, for that is determined solely on the basis of our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. That has nothing to do with our works or our conduct. It is not something that we earn. But there is a distinction as to the extent and way in which we will know and participate in the coming purposes of God for eternity. We shouldn't get the idea that heaven is going to be like some all-inclusive resort, right? It's not a cruise. It's not a retirement plan. If God has had purposes throughout human history that he has unfolded, it only stands to reason that the eternal ages are going to have purposes of God. And in fact, Paul explicitly states that. He says that in the Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 7, that in the ages to come, he might show his exceeding riches with his grace in his kindness towards us through Christ Jesus. That there are eternal ages to come, and we are now in preparation and training mode to have the capacity to fulfill the purposes he has for each and every one of us in those ages to come. And so this present day walk, by faith, that trusts that all being true, is of enormous importance for us. We walk, as he says, as he calls us to his own kingdom and glory. Now, in the verses that we have read, I suggest to you there are four ways in which we are to walk and to please God in light of the supernatural and unprecedented end time events. That this present day walk that Paul exhorted the Thessalonians to, and by extension exhorts us to, live in light of the reality of these things. But it is a present day application. It's a present day testimony that is based on that which is yet to come. And there are four areas that he identifies in this chapter. Firstly, he calls us to walk in purity in the area of human sexuality. We find that in verses 3 to 8. And then in verses 9 and 10, he calls us to walk in charity in our spiritual family. And then in verses 11 and 12, he calls us to walk in industry in our local community, the importance of working. Verse 12, that you may walk properly to those who are outside. And finally, in the last part of the chapter, a well-known section of verses concerning the rapture of the church, he says we are to walk in destiny in light of eternity. What's our destiny? That we will forever be with the Lord. To walk in purity in the area of human sexuality. To walk in charity in our spiritual family of the local church, to walk in industry out there in our local community, we are to be characterized as a working people, and we are to walk in destiny in light of eternity. The first one, to walk in purity in the area of human sexuality. Sanctification, as I'm sure you've heard before from many preachers, is found in three tenses. Verse 3, for this is the will of God, your sanctification. That is, the idea of being separated and apart. Separated and apart for a purpose. We do not just go with the flow. We do not assimilate with that which is contrary to God's word. We go along with the culture and the world around us only in so far that it also goes along with the word of God. When it does not go along with the word of God, then we part company and we are separate. That's the idea of sanctification, to be sanctified, to be holy, to be set apart for a purpose. And it is seen, again, you've heard it many times, I'm sure, under three tenses. It is seen as what the preachers like to call positional. That is, it is a position that we have by virtue of putting our faith in Christ. 1 Corinthians 6 and 11, Paul says of the Corinthian believers who came to know Christ, such were some of you, that is, before you came to know Christ, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of God. And so there is that possession. Every believer is automatically set apart for God. But then there's the second idea, the progressive or practical side of it. Once we've been set apart from God, that doesn't mean that we just coast now, and that we just coast along, it doesn't matter how we actually live. We are called to see that our lives are brought into conformity to the position that we have, the practical or progressive sanctification. And this is one example of it here in chapter 4 and verse 3. For this is the will of God, your sanctification. An example is that you should abstain from sexual immorality. That is, we have a standard of sexual ethics governed by the Word of God, not by the popular culture of the day. And then back in 1 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 13, we read of our permanent sanctification that we will reach in a future day. Chapter 3, 1 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 13. Sanctification means to be set apart from something evil for something good. It involves rejecting certain things, saying no to certain things, regardless of the cultural pressure, regardless of the peer pressure, regardless of the popularity, regardless of the fact that a person who rejects the popular thinking of the day is ridiculed in society, regardless of all that. We do not take that into consideration in our stand with God against the world. 1 John chapter 2 says, "Do not love the world or the things that are in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world is passing away in the lust of it, but he who does the will of God abides forever." Holiness and sexual immorality are mutually exclusive. Now, this is of particular relevance in the world in which we live today, because the world has descended into utter madness in the realm of human sexuality. Utter madness. We see it in almost every level of government. And so making this commitment in life to reject the popular ideas requires faith and courage. Faith that God's word is true, despite the fact that I'm being bombarded with things that contradict the Word of God. Things that come from impressive levels of authority. You know, many of us might be living in a sort of an area or a time of life when we don't really have to listen to that kind of input. But the younger generation is being bombarded by it in almost every level. In areas of government, in areas of education, in areas of large corporations, if you work in these environments, you have come across this. And it creates a tension in your life because you know, on the one hand, many of these things are contrary to the Word of God. And yet standing against it may not be an easy option. In fact, it may cost you your job if you stand against it in some areas. Now, it's not always easy to decide, right? And so our young people are bombarded with this. It takes great courage to believe that God's word is true and the world's philosophy is wrong. The Christian rejects certain things as being sexually immoral. The Christian rejects premarital sexual relations. extramarital sexual relations, same-sex sexual relations, and transgenderism, we reject it as sin. That's what it is. It's sin. You know, the first step in dealing with sin is identifying it as sin. As long as we identify it as something else, it is going to be almost impossible to deal with. But that's the first step in our lives in dealing with this or any other kind of sin. Call it for what it is. Once we've called it for what it is, then we are in a position to deal with it, even when we're guilty of it in our own life's experience. We need to be able to face up to it. And the Christian rejects this. The Christian rejects this as sin, that same-sex marriage is not only sin, but it's also God's judgment on the sin of willful unbelief. Romans chapter 1, verses 18 to 32. It is the rejection of God, and it says that God hands them over. God gives them over to that kind of lifestyle. So it's not only itself sin, but it's the effect of rejecting God. It's God's judgment on mankind and his sin. How then is the, what is the Christian witness and testimony in this area? Let me suggest three areas. Our response theologically. What does the Bible say about it? Our response pastorally. How do we respond to those struggling with these particular areas? And our message evangelistically. What is our message to the world? Theologically, we recognize that this matter is sin. That in God's design, human sexuality finds its expression in marriage, one man and one woman. Why is that? Why is that our message? Is it arbitrary? Is it merely, well, that's what the Bible says, so we go along with it? Is that what it is? God has sort of arbitrarily decided. What about the cries of people who say other things? That this is the way I was made, or this is the way I am oriented. Am I to be treated this way? Is it just arbitrary that it's one man, one woman in marriage is the proper expression of human sexuality? Why is it? In the garden, we find when God made man, he said, "It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make a helper for him." Right back at the very beginning. It was God's purpose that he would design a helper for man. And so he made woman out of man to be complementary to one another, that the man might not be alone. And so this pattern is seen right throughout history. It was given to the nation of Israel. It was given to the church. But when it comes to the church, we see a bigger picture. We see that the church is a picture of the bride of Christ. That he likens our relationship to Christ as a marriage relationship. So we are bound to Christ. And then we get to the very end of human history, in the book of Revelation. And what do we read there? We read of a marriage, the marriage supper of the Lamb. Way back at the beginning in Genesis, it was not good that the man should be alone. And the Son of Man, the God-man, would not be alone throughout the purposes of the eternal ages to come, that we will be the bride of Christ forever. Marriage is not just a convenient social convention. but it is a witness and a testimony to the unfolding purposes of God. That Christ's love for the church is a model for all of us, whether never married, married, or now unmarried. How well do I model this? Christ loves steadfastly without love in return. The supreme question of a marriage is not how happy I am. It's not am I being understood. It's not are my needs being met. The question is how well do I love in my marriage? I might be married to an impossible person. Glad my wife's not with me today, you know. Don't tell her we had this talk, all right? I might be married in a difficult situation. How well do I respond in love? Am I willing to walk this way, my witness that marriage is a picture of Christ's love for the church? And heaven help the man or woman who willfully makes the marriage difficult and is impossible to live with. How well do I model the marriage supper of the Lamb? What kind of prototype am I? Theologically, our message of sexual immorality is marriage. Pastorally, what is our answer? How do we respond pastorally? Well, we seek to reach out in compassion and care for anyone who has trouble with any sin. We are all affected by the fall differently. We're not all affected by the same sins, but we are affected by some sins. And there are many Christians who have heard preaching like this, and they have read the relevant passages. And they say, yes, I see what the Bible says, but I'm struggling with my own experience. Even Christians. That they struggle with what they claim to be same-sex attraction. They're struggling with this old idea. What exactly is going on? What is our message? Brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such an one in the spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted, bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. That the message of the Christian, that our being who we are, is that we are made in the image of God. That's what we are. We are not defined by human sexuality. The popular culture today wants to define every human being in some way in relation to human sexuality. But the Bible comes along and says that's not what defines us as a human being. That's not who you are. That's not who I am. We have been made in the image of God, an image that was lost through the fall, but restored through the saving power of Jesus Christ. And we fight, Paul says, daily. He says, I die daily. When the nature of sin seeks to control my life, I have to come back to this fact that I am made in the image of God, and I reject it. Sin's not easily dealt with. Sin's not flippantly dealt with. Sin can't be merely disposed by a simple prayer or reading a verse. It can be a daily challenge and battle in life. Thirdly, what is our message evangelistically? And with this, I'll close. We have confidence in the gospel to convert and deliver men and women from all sin. Beckett Cook, a converted homosexual, writes these words. I think homosexuality is one of the most difficult sins to untangle, process, and redeem. Homosexual orientation affects the whole person, the mind, will, emotion, and body. When I was fully immersed in that lifestyle, my entire identity was wrapped up in my sexual orientation. And the only thing that changed that identity for me was the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ. It required nothing less than a supernatural encounter with the living God. I don't believe true lasting behavior modification is possible without Holy Spirit transformation. Do we believe in the power of the gospel in our message, in our witness? For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you should abstain from sexual immorality. This is how we walk, one aspect of our walk, in light of the fact that the Lord is coming and will one day rule. We embrace his rule now and are a living witness and testimony to it in our walk by God's help and by God's grace. We separate from this world. But there are other areas, and we'll look at those tonight, to walk in charity in the Christian community. Father, how thankful we are for the timeless nature of the Word of God. None of us, even just a few years ago, would have thought we would find ourselves in a world like we live in today. And yet we're thankful, our Father, that the Word of God anticipated all of this. Here, centuries ago, 20 centuries ago, Paul writes by the Holy Spirit of God to the church at Thessalonica, knowing that Christians would have this challenge come across their pathway. And so we pray, our Father, that we might be true and faithful, that we might reflect the love of Christ to a world that is hurting by the damage of sin, that we might not leave the wrong impression that we are merely against something, but that we offer the answer to deliverance and release and satisfaction that people are seeking. Help us in our own lives. Many of us are perhaps facing these with family members and other relationships, situations. Help us to be that bright light as a Christian and yet stand firmly on the side of the Word of God. We ask thy blessing now. Watch over us for the afternoon. Bring us back together tonight safely in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.